You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 in your Bibles. There's Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't have one, you can use that one. You can use your phone, whatever you need. Of course, we'll put some scripture here on the screen. It's good to have the Word of God in your hands, though. I'd encourage you to have it in your own hands if you don't own a Bible. Take the one in the pew. It's yours. It's a gift to you. Just read it, okay? Read it. It'll change your life. Let's pray, and we're going to dig into the Word this morning. Lord, our hearts have been prepared to worship as we consider who you are as creator of the universe, is worthy to be worshiped as master and Lord. Lord, how you've come to us to live a life of servanthood, to give your life for us. And Lord, now we want to worship you through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word. Help us to see you in a new light, that we'd be drawn by the collar into your word here today, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see what it is that you're telling each one of us, that we would not harden our hearts and walk away this morning, but we'd be transformed through your word that pierces into our hearts. And so, Lord, speak through me as we study your word today, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the series called Jesus, the Storyteller. It's really looking at Jesus in his stories, his parables about the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And this time, this Sunday, we're going to be looking at a parable from Matthew 25. Now, it's important, of course, to get the context of these parables, because as we each week we say that Jesus is giving parables usually in response to conversations, in response to relationships, in response to questions that he's getting from a variety of people. So if we turn back one chapter to chapter 24, you'll find that Jesus is there with his disciples. And this is in a text that's often called by scholars the Olivet Discourse. Maybe you've heard of the Olivet Discourse. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? It's because Jesus and his disciples are up on the Mount of Olives, that's right. Look at you Bible scholars here in front of us. He's on the Mount of Olives. It's overlooking the Temple Mount there on the Mount of Olives, and he's teaching his disciples from this place. He's looking down at Jerusalem. He's preparing his disciples for the passion of the Christ, that is, his suffering, his coming suffering, his execution by the hands of the Romans and his betrayal by the Jewish people, his death, his burial, his ascension, and then his leaving where he will call them to be kingdom ambassadors until he comes back in his second coming, returns in his second coming, what's often called the second coming of the king or the second coming of the Messiah. So that's the context of where we are on the Mount of Olives. In fact, I'll show you a picture just so we're all up to date on where this is. This is the view from the Mount of Olives, modern day, of course. This didn't look like this in Jesus' day, down to the Temple Mount. You see the wall that goes around the Temple Mount, where the temple would have been right here. In Jesus' day, this is where Jesus would have been preaching, and I'll show you another picture. This is a view from the Temple Mount up to the Mount of Olives. This is the modern day Mount of Olives here. Right up here is where Jesus would have been looking down, teaching his disciples. And by the way, if you're interested in being in these very places, standing in the footsteps of where Jesus was and hearing the same messages that Jesus would have been sharing with his disciples, you can go with me and a small team here this October. We're going to be visiting the Holy Land. And so if that's something that's a dream of yours, a bucket list, the country's open. If you're interested in being a part of that, let me know, and we'd love to be able to get you signed up. Now, this is the context. This is where Jesus is preaching. One of his disciples asked him the question, "So Jesus, what should we be looking for? What will be the signs of the second coming, of your return?" And Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about what they should be looking for, what they should be listening to. It's a fascinating passage. I'll preach it another day, but for now, he walks through the different signs of his coming. And then he talks to his disciples about how to be prepared. How do you be prepared for when I come, so that when I come back, you're not caught off guard? And that is the context of these parables. There's a series of parables in Matthew 25, a series of parables about the preparation and the readiness for the disciples for the second coming. And that's important. The audience are people who believe they're already disciples of Christ. Jesus isn't talking to agnostics or atheists or Muslims or Buddhists here. He's talking to people who say, yeah, I'm a disciple, I'm a Christian, or people who at least think they are. And this is both an encouragement in this section to be ready and waiting for his return, and it's a warning to not be caught off guard. Maybe you think you're a disciple, but maybe you're just fooling yourself. And that's really what this parable is all about. So as we look at Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, what it's often called the parable of the talents. And so that's what we'll refer it to, the parable of the talents. Jesus is preparing his disciples, his kind of headline, preparing his disciples to have a zeal for serving the master. True disciples will have a zeal for serving the master. That's the headline. Let me give you four kind of outline of where this parable goes, four headings. The request of the master, the response of the servants, followed up by the reward, and then finally the reaction, and that's where we're going to head over the next few minutes together. So let's look at the request. The master makes a request of his servants, verse 14. For it will be like a master, and when it, he says it, it is that the kingdom of heaven will be like a master going out on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to him, to them, his property. Now let's just stop here for a moment and make a very obvious but important observation here in the text. The master in this parable is God or Jesus, right? Jesus, probably more specifically. The servants are Christians, disciples, followers of Christ, right? Those are obvious. Okay, that's really important. One of the reasons it's important is because the world will tell you the opposite, won't it? The world will tell you, no, you are the master of your own universe. You are the one who has authority to speak into your own body, your own morality, determine your own future, live by your own codes, do whatever you want with your own resources, right? This is the way of the world. We are self-creators in the world's eyes. This is summed up in a variety of phrases. You hear the phrases kids say these days, you do you, right? You do you. It's another way of saying you do whatever feels right to you. You know, no one else can determine what's right for you but yourself. Or the phrase, my body, I can do with it whatever I want. Or maybe a phrase, you can be whoever you want to be. This is the way the world thinks. This is the cultural air that we breathe in. And so naturally, many of us grow up in this culture thinking, yeah, we're the masters. We determine our own lives. No one else can tell us what to do. Is that what Jesus says? We're the servants. It's the exact opposite. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We're not our own. You might say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but let me ask you the question, who rules your heart? Who rules your heart? Who has the right to speak into your morality and your decisions? Who has the right to speak into your biology and your sexuality and your sexual choices? Who is the Lord of your wallet, your time, your purpose? Do you think twice before you make a purchase on Amazon? Simple as that. Do you say, God, is this what you want me to buy? Is this how you want me to spend your resources? Do you think twice before making a decision of who you're going to date or what you're going to do with your spare time or where you're going to go to school or who you're going to hang out with or what you're going to do on the weekend? Are these thoughts where you say, God, what would you want me to do? I know what I want to do, but what do you want me to do? Disciples are characterized as people that see Jesus as Lord and themselves as servants. Those who truly belong to Christ will embrace his lordship in their lives. So we are the servants. He is the master. Let's continue reading. Look at verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according, this is important, each according to his ability. And then the master went away. There's a couple things to observe here that I think are practical, very practical to our lives. Notice the master entrusts his property and his possessions to his servants. And they are not, of course, to use them on themselves, but they are to use them on the business of the master. They're to be entrusted. It's a stewardship that they're responsible for. And they're given the stewardship in the form of a talent. Now, we think of talent as, you know, pulling a rabbit out of a hat or playing a guitar like On the Way or something like that. Talent, this is a Greek word that was used to describe a very large monetary value. In fact, scholars will say they'll put a talent anywhere between $500,000 to $1 million per talent. This is a huge amount of money. It is more money than most people would ever make in their lifetimes. Huge sum of money. These talents, I believe, symbolize certainly money, but I think Jesus was using this parable to describe not just money, but everything that he has entrusted us to. See, talents aren't less than money, but they're certainly more than money. Talents are your abilities. Talents are your relationships. Talents are your friendships. Talents are your education. They're your spiritual gifts. Talents are your job, your marriage, your health, right? It's everything that we have. Talents are also the fact that we've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus. It's a talent. It's a stewardship that we are responsible for. Paul says that we are ambassadors of Christ to proclaim the reconciliation of Christ. Paul also says that he's in awe, he's in shock and awe that God would entrust us with this great treasure, the gospel. In fact, he says, we have this great treasure held in jars of clay, which are us. We are meant to be in awe of the incredible stewardship that God has given us. So that awe would drive us not to, you know, bless ourselves and use it all on ourselves, but rather to turn and say, wow, this isn't mine to begin with. He's given me so much. I want to turn back and I want to use it to serve God and others. Notice also the different amounts that he gives. He gives 5, 2, and 1. And I don't think Jesus is sort of picking randomly and saying, okay, you get 5, you get 2, you get 1. It says what? Each according to his own ability, her own ability. There's a couple of things to make sure we understand about this. I think one, he's saying that we're not all the same. Yes, we're all equal. We're all equally valuable for the Lord. We're equally sinful in the sense that we all deserve God's wrath because of our sin. We're all equally alienated from the very heart of God. We're all equally given the opportunity for salvation. Yes, equal in those ways. But we're not when it comes to what God has given us, the different abilities and the talents that he's given us, right? We're all a little different. Just like every heartbeat beats individually, at least from what I'm told. If there's a doctor, you can confirm that. We each have our own sort of spiritual heartbeat. We're all a little bit different. You know, I have the ability to, and I enjoy speaking in public. Right? That's something I do. And I've heard from studies that that's like most people, that's not anything that they want to do. It's a number one fear, in fact. Number one fear is public speaking. You'd rather die then speak in public, which I think is very fascinating. Good job security for people like me, I guess. But there's a lot of things that I'm really bad at, not very good at math. I might be able to see like the big picture. I'm really bad at details. I don't like details. I get annoyed by details, which really annoy my wife because we'll be out. We'll be having weekend plans, and she's like, okay, so who are we meeting with, and how do we know them, and what's their background, and what will we be doing, and what time will we be arriving, and what will we be eating, and how long will it be? She wants to know all the details, and I'm like, yeah, I don't know. It's like, we're going to get arrived at somewhere between this time. We'll kind of play up a year. We'll just have a fun time and see what life brings us. And she's like, oh my goodness, you're driving me crazy. All right, so we complement each other in the right ways, I think. We're all a little bit different, aren't we? God created us this way. It would be a great tragedy for a Christian to go through their life and never know how God uniquely designed them to serve him, how uniquely made them Do you know how God designed you? If you're young, let me tell you, a great way to spend your life, to spend your time in these early days, is to figure out what you are good at. Figure out where you come alive. What do you come alive doing? Where do you get joy from doing? Where do you see God using you? How do people affirm? What is it that people affirm about what you do and how you do it? What do you lose track of time doing? Somewhere around here, you will begin to see God's design for you. Get busy trying stuff out and see what works. Ask your parents, ask your friends. And this is true for all of us, no matter what the age is. It's never too late to figure out, God, how have you wired me and how have you designed me? Because you've designed me with intentionality. We also see in this text, though, not just that we're all different, we all have different amounts that we're given, or different, we might say, different capacities. You know that? We're not all talent five people. We're not all two. We're not all one. Some might be 10, some might be less. And that's not a bad thing. It's just how God kind of created you. We each have a high watermark, so to speak. And the problem becomes when we begin to compare ourselves to other people and say, well, they're not doing as much as me, so I must be better. No, you might just have a different capacity. You worry about you. And you might compare yourself to other people and say, well, I'm only doing this, and they're doing a lot more. It looks like they're accomplishing a lot more. It looks like they have a lot more influence. And when you compare yourself and then you try to take on the amount that they do, oh, man, that's a quick way to burn yourself out. Make yourself miserable and other people miserable around you. Don't do that. It's often said that comparison is a thief of joy, and that is so true. Don't compare yourself to other people. Moms out there, don't compare yourself to the girlfriend that you see, at least on social media, where she's working a full-time job, she's raising three great kids, and she's got a hot meal at every night at home, and she's somehow managing to get to the gym and get her nails done. Don't compare yourself to her. That might not be you. That might not be what God's calling you to be or you to do. Pay attention to your capacity. God wants you being before you're doing. And so you need to make sure you're watching that and not going above and beyond your capacity. God has capacities for each one of us. He has talents uniquely designed for ministry. That's the first piece that we want to look at. We want to look at the request of the king. Secondly, we want to look at the response of the servants. Look at verse 16. He who had received the five talents went at once and he traded them. And he made them five talents more. And so the same thing with the one who had two talents, made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and he dug into the ground and hid his master's money. Now we are to see a very big contrast between these two, aren't we? The first two servants were excited. They were zealous. They were ready to move on this. They understood, this is what the master has called me to do. I'm getting busy doing it. And we know that because it says at once. And so they are busy about the work of the Lord. I think they have an enjoyment of it. I think they saw the purpose in it. I think they even saw a freedom to even take some risks, right? They felt the freedom from their master to say, hey, take some risks, knowing that there can be some reward. And so they go and they get busy trading, making back double what it is that they receive. They're the Warren Buffetts of spirituality, right? Notice in contrast, the last servant. He's not busy. The only thing he's busy with is a shovel, right? Shovel in the backyard. Dig, put it in. Okay, I'm good. Now let me get back to what I want to do. We find out that the master calls him not only wicked for that, but lazy. You see the intent. I think there was no zeal. There was no desire to be about the business of his master. He wanted to get it done, get it over with, so that he could enjoy doing whatever he wanted to do. That's a contrast between these two. This might have been a servant by name. This was not a servant in his heart. Much like there can be people that are Christians by name, religious by name, Christ's followers by name, even singing songs, and yet not Christians, not Christ's followers in their heart. That's the response of the servants. Let's look at the reward. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made you 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. And likewise with the 2-talent servant. He also said to the 2-talent servant who came forward and said, I made you 2 talents more. Verse 23, his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. Same response from the faithful to the faithful servants, both the 5-talent and the 2-talent servants. Now, there's a few things here I want us to stop and see. First, that the master rewards the servants based on their faithfulness. And how does he equate faithfulness? He equates faithfulness, listen, with productivity, with fruitfulness. You see that? With good stewardship. And that's important for us to understand, because being a faithful Christian, listen, isn't just filling your mind with lots of facts and truth about God. Being a faithful Christian isn't just having loving thoughts about God and affections about God. Both of those things are really important. In fact, if you look at these banners here in our sanctuary, know him. We want you to know him. We want you to grow and deepen your affection for him and fall in love with him. But being a disciple is also what? It's going with him. It's being productive, being busy about the Lord's work. It's not just about the sin management game. It's not just checking off the box. It's not just saying, I have all the right facts. No. It's about busy, loving, serving people of God and telling those the good news about Jesus. Notice also the reward. What was the reward here? The reward for their faithfulness were 2 things. One was entering the joy of the master. Now, this is beautiful because he doesn't just say, enter into the joy of heaven. No, he says what? Enter into the joy of the master. You know what that tells us? There is joy, unspeakable joy in a relationship with the master. Unspeakable joy in a relationship with Jesus. Do you think of your relationship with Jesus as a relationship of joy or of drudgery, of duty, of just commitment? You know, sometimes we think of, I'm Christian, this is my Christian duty, you know, that's just what I do. That's, I made a commitment, that's my commitment. But it's to be marked by joy that starts here, but notice has an eternal focus. That joy is ever increasing with the master. Heaven and the experience of eternity will be one where joy is overwhelming. Some of us think of Jesus as our joy strangler, our fun strangler, you know? He's just trying to keep me from being happy and doing the things I want to do. No, he's probably protecting you from yourself and making terrible mistakes. He's actually more invested in your joy and your eternal happiness than you could ever be. It's part of knowing the heart of Jesus. Enter my joy. The second reward is that you've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. In other words, your reward for diligent work is more work. Some of you are like, whoa, hold on, wait a second. Wait a second here. I've seen how that works. I'm in a company where, you know, I'm doing all my job and my, you know, the guy in the cube next to me, he's screwing around. And so what does my manager do? He makes me do his work that he didn't get done and I get paid the same amount. Is that what you're saying? Some of us are like, I better not be. That's what you're saying. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not some drudgery. It's the work that returns to the kind of work that Adam and Eve experienced in Eden. It is a work that is utterly fulfilling, utterly purposeful. Think about it like this. You're a baseball player, you're a soccer player, you play sports in some way, and you've been working hard at your skills, and you get to that big game, and you've been working so hard and you score that goal and you are able to win that game for your team. You know that feeling? Bottle that feeling that you have right there of fulfillment, of I've worked so hard for this and I'm feeling this just great joy, this fulfillment of completing the very thing that I feel like I was made to do. It's that. Except times a billion forever. And you might get that feeling occasionally. Maybe in your work, you accomplish that big goal or you hit your sales numbers and you're like, wow, that feels really good to hit my sales number. And then immediately, what are you struck with? This starts all over again next quarter. Oh my goodness. You know, here I am. I'm back in the same thing, right? But that feeling, it's fulfillment of who God made you to be. See, some of us got to rethink what we think of heaven. I don't know where we got these images. I don't know if it's Hallmark or who came up with them. These images of, you know, you're going to be like idle and retired in heaven. Tunic, cloud, somebody playing a harp, feeding you grapes. You know, where does this come from? That's not from the Bible. It doesn't say anything like that. There's no such thing as Christian retirement. You know that? You might retire from getting a paycheck. You never retire from serving the Lord. It will be like that for eternity. It is fulfilling, the most fulfilling work you can ever imagine. That is part of the reward. So that's the reward. Let's now look at the reaction. Because there's another servant, isn't there? What's the reaction of this servant and what's the master's reaction to him? Verse 24. He also, who had served, received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you can have what is yours. Now, what are we to make of this servant? What are we to make of how he describes his master? Is that a little disconcerting to you? You say, well, what do you mean? Why did he describe God that way, right? Jesus that way. That's the analogy. He describes him as merciless, as harsh, maybe as somebody who's unjust, demanding a harvest from a field that he didn't plant in. That doesn't sound like a good description of God. So what do we make of this servant? Here's how I believe this means, and there's a lot of scholars who would agree, that this servant doesn't represent somebody who had an accurate view of God, but rather somebody who had a completely warped view of who God is, the very nature and character of God. He had a resentful, angry view of who God was. He saw God as an unjust tyrant in an inaccurate way. He might have felt like he had a duty as a servant, but he had no relationship. He had no love for the master. He had no zeal for the master and his business. Unlike the other two servants who had a true understanding, a zeal, a love for their master. This is a servant who may represent some people who are religious, maybe even people who come to church and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but have a warped understanding of who God is. Maybe they're not filled with a love of God, and so they're not about and busy with his work. Maybe like this servant, they even blame God for their own apathy or their own irresponsibility. Maybe it's somebody who has a religion that's summed up as with a phrase like this, as long as I'm not doing anything wrong, maybe God will just leave me alone. There's a lot of people who think about God like that. They have no awe of God that draws them into the work of God like a true Christian. Rather, they have a dread of God that pull them away from the heart of God and away from productivity. I think that's a servant that's described here. So verse 26, how does the master respond? He answers him, you wicked, slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, that's what you think. You ought to have invested your money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own in interest. In other words, he's saying, even if I was like that, it's still not an excuse. Because you still were lazy. You still didn't do the very thing that I asked you to do. You still failed to be the servant that you were meant to be. He says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. He removes the reward. He removes the talent, but it's not just a loss of reward. Listen, verse 30, and cast this worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, friends, this might shock some of our modern sensibilities in the way we think about God. We like to think about Jesus as the one who's meek and mild, and he certainly is. We like to think about the Jesus who's loving and forgiving and merciful and gracious, and he certainly is. But friends, he is also the Jesus who is the judge. He is also the Jesus who is the avenger of evil. No one's getting away with anything. There are consequences for rejecting Jesus. And on that final day when we meet Jesus at the judgment seat, there will be no excuses. There will only be those who receive the joy of the Lord and the reward as good and faithful servants, and those who lived for themselves, those who were their own masters, those who lived without Christ, who will for eternity be alienated from God in a place described as dark with no light, as a place described as despairing without joy, as a place defined with no purpose and no peace. This is a warning. This is a warning for all of us, wherever we are, wherever, however long we've been coming here, however long you think you've been a Christian. If you have no zeal for the Lord, if you have no zeal for serving the Lord, if you have a warped understanding of God, you say, I just want to do the things that I have to do, check off the box so that God leaves me alone. Let me encourage you to test yourself. Say, am I in the faith? Do I have a true relationship with God? Am I a disciple? Now listen, I'm not preaching a works-based salvation. What I'm not saying is, go out there and work harder for God, that way you'll be saved. No. What I'm saying is those who have the real deal, those who have the Holy Spirit alive in them, those who have been transformed by the gospel, have their eyes open by who Jesus is and what he's done as their Savior, will increasingly give them their life, will increasingly love God and love others and have a zeal for serving the Lord. They will be drawn to producing. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your time and your talents and your treasures? You could have lots of great stuff, great family. You could have a great house and good kids. You could be really successful at a whole bunch of stuff that doesn't matter. I was traveling down to Georgia this past weekend to speak at a conference, and I got to Atlanta Airport, and I got in line at Avis to pick up a rental car, and it was a super long line. It was like an hour plus. And so I'm in there, I'm talking to the guy next to me, and this guy just starts going off, nonstop talking about his investment portfolio and his investment strategy and his stocks and his options and his puts and his sells. Now, I know a little bit about this world. I came from that world. I'm tracking with him. And he's saying, I started with this much, and now I have this, and I've been researching. I've been spending all my free time doing this, this, and this. And my son over there, he's 24. Guess what he started with? He started with this much. Now he's got this much. He's going to be a millionaire by the time he's 30. I mean, this guy's going on and on and on. He's really feeling himself here. You know what I'm saying? And so we get closer to the line, you know, we're just like, yeah, that's amazing. And we get closer, and I sense the Holy Spirit kind of tap me on the shoulder and be like, you're not going to chicken out, are you? I was like, no, I got this. Okay, here we go. And so I said to him, so that's awesome. I'm big into investments too. I think it's really important. It's good to teach your kids early how to invest, compounding interest, all that great stuff. But can I ask you a question? What are you doing for yourself and your son to invest in your eternity and your spiritual life? And he said, well, how do you mean exactly? And I said, Jesus talked about this actually. And Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I said, you know, all that stuff's good, but like we have to leave it here. Like we can't take it with us. And so if you believe in an afterlife, you believe in an afterlife? Well, yeah. So what are you doing about that? Like, how are you investing in that? Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. We don't work harder. We don't to earn it, that he's done it for us. And if you trust in him, you can spend eternity with him. That's an investment that will last through this world into that next world. So I just encourage you to think about that and maybe teach your son about that. Read a Bible, and I'd be happy to talk more about that, exchange some information. He's just wide-eyed going up to the counter. And my prayer for him, and I hope you pray, his name was Franklin, my prayer for him is that as he went into that rental car, that he had different kinds of conversations with his son. Maybe about things worth investing your life in. What are you investing your life in? Now, some encouragement for you, because some of it, don't be train wrecked by this message. If you're feeling, oh my goodness, I've been wasting my life. Listen, the conviction in your heart right now is exactly what God wants to happen. To say, okay, all right, I start wherever I am. I'm 90 for the next 10 years of my life, however long I got, I'm going to invest for the Lord. If you're 9, for the next 100 years or however long you get with technology, live your life to invest in the things of God. I want to leave you with a story of George Mueller. Many of you might know the name George Mueller. He didn't start off as the great missionary. He was started off as a thief, a liar, a gambler, actually. George Mueller was, at 10 years old, was already stealing money from his father. At age 14, as his mom was dying, he was playing cards and gambling and drinking with his friends. George wasn't a good student. He was arrested often for his thieving ways. But at some point, by God's grace, through friend, he began reading the Bible. And God struck him in his heart with the gospel. He became a Christian, and his life began to change. And God gave him a passion, a heart for orphans, and a vision to help orphans. And when God gave him that vision, he had about 2 shekels in his pocket. By the time George Mueller died, he had reached thousands of people for Christ. 10,000 orphans throughout England have been served through George Mueller. This is the life of a man who had very little, put it in the hands of God, and God was a great multiplier. Just like the boy who had the fish and the loaves, right? This is all I've got. Put it in the hand of the multiplier. God did exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think. This is George Mueller. Let me show you a picture. Now listen, if God can use a guy like that with a haircut like that, okay, he can use you. He can use you. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this parable that challenges us and also encourages us to be about the work of the Lord. Father, may we not leave this place unchanged, unmoved, but we might be motivated by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the example of Jesus Christ, who was the master, who left eternity and became a servant, lived the life of a poor servant, in fact, served to his very death, so that we might inherit the riches of eternity. May we look to him and not grow weary and be motivated to serve your kingdom and your work. Encourage our hearts, Father, to be about your business so that we would look forward to the day where you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. In Jesus' name, amen.